Okay, so if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking again then at Acts chapter 21, Acts 21. So what is going on in this chapter? Well, the Apostle Paul has just finished his third missionary journey and he's heading back to Jerusalem. So he's heading back to kind of the headquarters of the church. And the chapter really describes this journey back. So he stops off at a few places on the way. And then it describes what happens to him when he gets to Jerusalem. That's quite a difficult chapter. It's quite a hard chapter in some ways. Paul has to make some hard decisions in this chapter. And they kind of seem to go wrong as well. Firstly, Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to go back to Jerusalem. But on the way, there are Christians who are warning him that he shouldn't go, but he presses on. So the first dilemma, I think, is it right, was Paul right to go to Jerusalem at this time? Was he perhaps being stubborn? And then when he gets to Jerusalem, James, the leader of the church, we've come across before in Acts, asks him to take part in a Jewish ceremony. And the reason for this is that James wants him to convince or satisfy the Jews in Jerusalem that Paul still respects the Jewish laws. So Paul agrees to take part in this ceremony. However, a few chapters back in Acts, some of the Jews were expecting the Gentiles who'd been converted, in order to be saved properly, to actually take on the Jewish ceremonies and to be circumcised in that case. And Paul had stood up against this at the time, Paul and Barnabas, and he'd said, no, to be saved, you have to have faith in Christ alone. You don't have to, the Gentiles didn't have to adopt these Jewish ceremonies. But now Paul himself is agreeing to undertake one of these ceremonies. So this is the second dilemma. Was this a compromise from Paul? Is he compromising here? So these two decisions, these two dilemmas really, they seem also to lead to quite a disastrous outcome. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, just as he was warned, there's trouble waiting for him. And rather than kind of diffuse the situation with the Jews, when he undertakes this Jewish ceremony, it actually backfires on him and it makes things worse. There's the Jews, when they see Paul in the temple, they're stirred up by this and it causes a riot. Paul is almost beaten to death and the Roman soldiers have to kind of plow in and rescue him, but they end up arresting him. And from this point in his life, Paul is not really a free person anymore. He's may have had some brief periods of freedom, but generally most of his life from now on, he is a prisoner. So this man who as a free man, achieved so much on these missionary journeys, is now a prisoner. So it all, as you get through to the end of the chapter, it almost feels like it's all a bit of a mess. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking, well, sometimes in our lives, we can feel like things are a bit of a mess, can't we? Sometimes we can feel that there are problems or difficulties in our life and we can wonder, why has this happened? Or have we made mistakes along the way that have led to this? I wonder if Paul thought he'd made some mistakes along the way. Or maybe our lives aren't like that, but perhaps it's just that the circumstances of our lives are sometimes bewildering and we're wondering, have we made the right course or what's God doing? But I think although this chapter is quite hard, if we look into it a bit more deeply and really examine Paul's motives behind the decisions that he made, I think there's a lot of things that can help us and we can apply to our own lives. So that's what I want to do. I want to look at these two decisions that Paul's made and the outcome of them. Those are my kind of 3 points. So was Paul wrong to go to Jerusalem? Was he wrong to take part in this Jewish ceremony? And then thirdly, did it all end in disaster? So I want to look at these 3 things and see what we can learn from them. So firstly, was Paul wrong to go to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of tension in this chapter. Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. That's what he's driven to do. But the Christians that he's meeting on the way are telling him otherwise. If you have a look again at verse 4, Paul arrives at Tyre, the city of Tyre, with his friends. Verse 4 says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And a bit later, he gets to Caesarea, quite near Jerusalem. And he stays at the house of Philip the evangelist, who has his daughters. And a prophet called Agabus comes. And we have this kind of very dramatic scene where he's acting out this performance. If you have a look at verse 11, it says, "And coming to us," that's Agabus, "he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So this is really dramatic kind of scene. Agabus doesn't take Paul aside and quietly warn him. He seems to do this in front of everyone with this kind of performance. And at this point, even Paul's close companions, even Luke, it seems, were trying to urge him not to go to Jerusalem. And you can sort of understand why. Paul really was kind of the superstar of the early church, wasn't he? He'd been so successful, through God's help, of course, in these missionary journeys. Even his enemies had said that he turned the world upside down. He'd probably been used by God to save hundreds, I don't know, thousands of people. So you can understand the early church would, the Christians would want him to carry on and maybe go on another missionary journey. Paul had talked about going to Rome as a mission, on a mission, and maybe on to Spain. I was thinking it's a little bit like when a football team has a star player who's won them lots of trophies. Between seasons, they want to wrap that player in cotton wool, don't they? And maybe if it's Messi or someone, Ronaldo, I don't know, and make sure they don't get injured. They're available for the next season. Well, I don't know. Is it almost like that with the church? They don't want Paul to go somewhere where they know he's just going to be suffering and perhaps imprisoned. They want him to have another mission, to be more successful, for good motives. But I think probably more than this with the Christians is simply their great concern for him. In the chapter before, in this first part of this chapter, one of the things that comes out is the great love that the Christians had for Paul. Back in the chapter 20 of Acts, in verse 36, we can see this coming out. He's leaving some of the Christians there, the Christians from the church at Ephesus. And it says this, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." So the Christians in the area had this tremendous regard and love for Paul. And the same thing happens as he visits these churches, these cities on the way to Jerusalem. All of the Christians seem to welcome him and provide for him and care for him and pray with him. And when he leaves, they kind of go en masse and send him off. There is this tremendous love for Paul. And understandably, they don't then want him to go to Jerusalem where they know that he's going to suffer. So why doesn't Paul listen to them? We know that Paul was a really driven kind of character. Before he was converted, we can see it, that he was driven to persecute the Christians. And then he met with Jesus, and Jesus used that strength in the opposite way. And that was why he was no doubt used so much on these different missions, because of this drive that he had. So was this strength almost a weakness here, in that he wasn't listening to good Christian advice? It's quite difficult to work out, but I think one way to work out the answer is to look back at what Paul himself said about this. And it's in the previous chapter again, Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, which I'll just read. Paul says, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So God has told Paul to go to Jerusalem, and he's saying here that he's constrained by the Spirit. This is the course that Jesus has set before him. And Paul already knows, because he says it here, that trouble awaits him. He says, the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So he already knows what Agabus and the other Christians in Tyre were saying about trouble. It's not a surprise to Paul. It fits in with what the Lord has already told him. It's not that he's not listening to these Christians. He's deeply moved by their concern, but he knows what the mind of the Lord is on this matter. I thought it was quite interesting that it's really good, isn't it, to have Christian advice and counsel. But I suppose this tells us also that ultimately we need to know the will of God in our lives for ourselves. And other Christians are fallible, aren't we? All can give fallible advice. So although God often uses the advice of Christians in our lives, we need to seek the will of God for ourselves through the Bible and through prayer. I'm sure Paul would have prayed much over these things. So was he right to go to Jerusalem? If we simply look at the outward result of it, we'd probably say no, but I think he was right. He was obeying the course that Jesus had set before him. He was obeying this route, you could say, that Jesus had set. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think we could say it's not our outward circumstances which are important, but our relationship with Jesus. Our circumstances might be difficult, but we shouldn't be judging our lives by those. We should be judging ourselves through our relationship with Jesus, and you know, are we walking with him? I think a really good example of this in the Bible is David. Before he became king, when he was being hunted by King Saul, his outward circumstances were dreadful, really. He was a refugee on the run, probably living in caves and forests and things like that, despised by a lot of the people in the country. So his outward circumstances were dreadful. But we know that his heart was in tune with the Lord. So I suppose the question we could ask ourselves is, are we trying to do what Jesus wants in our lives? Not are our circumstances how we'd want them to be, or are we successful, or do we understand them? But are we in tune with the Lord? Are we on the course that he set? It's interesting that Paul, in a lot of his letters, uses the imagery of a runner or an athlete to illustrate things. And I think this comes out in the verse I read just now in Acts 20, where Paul is explaining his motivation. He actually says, refers to this, where he says, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. So he says, I might finish my course. There's kind of a reference there to a race, to running a course or running a race. And I think that's quite helpful as we think about this point. Paul's race that Jesus had set for him was to go to Jerusalem. And he was determined to run that. And I think the idea, the image of a race is quite useful as well, because if you're an athlete and you're running, you have to run your own race. You might run in a pack and you might run with people who will encourage you along the way, but you have to run your own race and complete your own race. And I suppose that's that's why Paul's used it in the Bible. It's a good picture of a believer, isn't it? We have to run our own race as Christians. And Paul is running the race that's been set for him. So I suppose a good question for us is, are we running the race that Jesus has set before us? Maybe some of you here, if you're not a Christian, you're not running the race that Jesus has set at all. You're running your own race or your own course. Jesus calls us all to run the race that he sets before us. So if if you're not a Christian, a bit like Paul before he was converted, you need to meet with Jesus and be turned around and come to follow him. So on the first point, was Paul right to go to Jerusalem? I think he was. I think he was obeying the Lord Jesus. So secondly, was Paul right to take part in the Jewish ceremony? So when Paul gets to Jerusalem with his friends, he's welcomed. And as he often did at the end of a missionary journey, he gives an account of that mission, the third missionary journey. And the leaders of the church, James and the elders, they glorify God. And then they ask Paul what seems like quite a strange request. I'll just read it again. So Acts 21, verse 20 to 24 says this, and when they heard it, that's James and the elders, they glorified God and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have told, they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." So what was all this about? Seems a bit complicated. Well, there were these four men who were Christian Jews, and it seems that they'd taken a Nazarite vow. So that meant for a period of time, they wouldn't cut their hair leading up to Pentecost, and then just before Pentecost, they would shave their heads and they would make several different offerings at Pentecost. But these four Christian Jews were unable to pay the fee for these offerings. So James is saying to Paul, we want you to pay this fee for the offering. And Paul himself was ceremonially unclean because he'd been amongst Gentiles. So Paul, not for as long a period, but he also had to go through a kind of a ceremony to be clean. So it's all a bit complicated, but the gist of it is that these actions would show the Jewish Christians that Paul, despite going on a missionary journey to other countries, and kind of being the missionary to the Gentiles, still respected the Jewish laws. So was this the right thing for Paul to do or not? Again, if we just thought about the outcome, we'd say no, it really seemed to backfire. When he was in the temple because of this ceremony, that was when the Jews kind of became outraged at him. They thought he'd taken this Greek friend into the temple, which I don't think he had done. But really, we need to look at Paul's motivation. It doesn't tell us in this chapter what Paul was thinking, but we do have insights into Paul's mind on this matter from other passages. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, he says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So really, Paul is not compromising the gospel at all. He completely respected the heritage of the Jews, because he was a Jew. And his real desire was that more of the Jews might hear the gospel. So his motivation was to remove anything that was an unnecessary barrier. And if the Jews felt that he was disrespecting his heritage, that would have been a great barrier to them, to hearing what he had to say about Jesus. So really, I think by taking part in this ceremony, he's just showing this sensitivity to his audience. He isn't compromising. As we thought before, earlier in Acts, there was this pressure to compromise and to say that Gentile Christians needed to take part in these ceremonies in order to be saved. That was wrong. But this isn't the same. This is just showing a real sensitivity to his audience. I think another very helpful insight is in Romans 9, verse 3, where Paul says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is actually saying here that he would almost be willing to be cursed, to go to hell, if it meant his fellow countrymen came to know Jesus. What an amazing thing, a tremendous thing for anyone to have that kind of motive in their heart, that kind of love for their fellow countrymen. And also, if you think about the fact that he knew the trouble he was going to face in Jerusalem, but he still was willing to go there in order, because he loved the Jews, because he wanted them to come to know Jesus. And I think it really, rather than a mistake from Paul, I think it just really reflects what he was like, and that he himself was reflecting the character of God. This is what God is like. I think it kind of mirrors Jesus, when Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem and was desperate for the Jews to come to him and to be saved. So what can we learn from this? I think we can learn, like Paul, that we need to have this sensitivity to people, and this idea that we should try and remove any barriers that would come in the way between us and them hearing the gospel. Not that we should compromise the gospel at all, but that we should be willing to forego our rights, for instance, if we need to, in order that people might hear the gospel. But perhaps I think the biggest lesson when I was looking at it is the compassion of Paul here. He had this deep love for his fellow countrymen. It certainly puts me to shame when I think of what he's like here. And I thought it was quite helpful. If we don't know, perhaps we don't know how to witness to people. Sometimes when I'm at work and I think, well, I don't really know how to be a witness, the one thing I can do is just be very kind and compassionate towards people and reflect the character of God. I think we can think of the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And we can see this is what Paul is displaying, and it's a great example to us how we can be a witness to people. So, I think it was right for Paul to go to Jerusalem. I think it was right for him to take part in this ceremony. But did it all end in disaster? It does seem to be quite chaotic in this chapter. I guess a riot is always going to appear chaotic. Paul's life was nearly taken. The Romans had to come along and stop the Jews from beating him to death. And then, as we've seen, he was then a prisoner. So this great servant of the Lord was now a prisoner of the Romans. So is it all a mess? Well, I would say not in the slightest, actually. Paul is no longer a free man, and he probably wasn't, as far as we know, free for any length of time after this. But actually, this was all part of God's plan. Paul was going to be used probably even more as a prisoner than he was as a missionary. God has other plans for him. And I think there's a number of ways we can see that Paul is used as a prisoner. And first of all, almost immediately, it's probably within the first few minutes, I guess, of him being made a prisoner of the Romans, there's this amazing opportunity, which we got to at the end of the chapter, where he asks the Roman tribune if he can speak to the crowd. So his first act as a prisoner is to take this incredible opportunity, which we'll be finding out in probably next week, I guess, and preach to this group of people. And I guess there would have been no way that he would have been able to get all of this vast number of Jews together. The passage tells us that pretty much all of Jerusalem had come down in indignation, really, about what was going on and got involved in this riot. It talks about the whole of the city coming together. Well, suddenly, Paul is able to quiet them, and he's got this captive audience. The sermon, they didn't react too well to the sermon, which we'll find out, I'm sure, next week. But you think, well, actually, how many of them were really spoken to? We don't know. they must have seen Paul's tremendous compassion for them. Even though they'd been trying to kill him, they would have seen Paul's complete selflessness and his concern for them. So I think straight away we can see, even as a prisoner, God is using him. But then after this, Paul is a prisoner of the Romans, but remarkably, he seems to have been kept in very open prisons wherever he was. First of all, after this, he was taken to Caesarea for a couple of years, but he was kept in an open prison. And we're told that the people of Caesarea were able to come and to visit him and speak with him. It's ironic, really, that in the chapter we're looking at, the people of Caesarea were desperate for him not to go to Jerusalem because they thought he'd become a prisoner. They wanted him to stay longer at Caesarea and to minister to them, but he didn't. He went on, he did what God wanted, and then in a wonderful way, God turns it around. He ends up back in Caesarea, but for much longer, for 2 whole years, and they've got open access to him. So they had far more of Paul than they ever would have done if he'd just stayed a little bit longer with them. And again, he goes, after this, he's taken to Rome, and it seems in Rome he also had effectively an open prison. He was probably in an apartment where the Jewish leaders in Rome were able to come to him, and he preached to them. We also know that as a prisoner, he was guarded by the Roman Imperial Guard. In Philippians 1, he tells us this. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, it's interesting. I was at a hotel on Friday night. In the morning, we'd booked some breakfast, and we went down for the breakfast. And before we'd gotten very far with our breakfast, some Roman soldiers came in, okay, in full gown and sandals and everything. They were actually Somerset supporters on the way to the cricket in Birmingham. But suddenly there was this six or seven Roman soldiers. It made me think of Paul. This is what, in a way, it would have been like this for Paul. He'd have had probably been chained to a Roman soldier, we think, and he would have had a Roman guard with him all the time for breakfast and for lunch and for dinner in the evening. They would have heard the gospel from him constantly. And as he says, that verse I just said to you, the whole Roman legion, the Imperial Guard, part of it, knew that he was in chains for Christ. I was trying to find out how big the Roman Imperial Guard was, and some, I was looking on Google, and some sources were saying there's probably perhaps thousands of them, but at the very least, I think there were hundreds in the Roman Imperial Guard. So how many of these men he may have been able to witness to? How many of them may have been saved? We also know that during his time as a prisoner, he seemed to have contact with the household of Caesar. Paul's mentioned it in earlier sermons, that some of the Christians mentioned in his letters were from the household of Caesar. So even in that royal household, he was able to be a witness. While he was a prisoner, he also wrote Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon, just so, you know, fairly good library there. It made me think of Paul was saying this morning about Bunyan in prison writing Pilgrim's Progress. Paul's imprisonment was not a disaster. We also know that while he was in prison, it caused other Christians to have to step forward and step into his boots, people like Titus and Timothy. Again, in Philippians, Paul says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul was being taken out of that role of being a free missionary. He was being made a prisoner, but actually it wasn't a disaster at all. It was the course that Jesus had set for him, and it was perfect. And I suppose the lesson for us is that God's plans are better than ours. And we might think, well, why do we worry when things seem to go wrong? Or they seem to go astray. We shouldn't really as Christians, because they're not. God has a perfect plan. As long as we're walking with him, we're not perfect in our relationship with Jesus, but our hearts are for him, aren't they? And if we're doing that, we shouldn't be worried about our outward circumstances. God is, whatever's happening to us, God is just doing things better than we would. Think of that verse in Ephesians 3:20 where it says, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." God is able to do far more exceedingly better than we would in any of our plans. So it wasn't all a mess. And just to finish, I think, lastly, there's a deeper way in which we can see that God had a master plan in place here. And it's this, that Paul's journey really seems to echo the journey that Jesus made about 30 years before this. If you think that Paul was determined to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost in time for the feast, well, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus set his face like a flint, didn't he, to go to Jerusalem. Paul's friends were trying to persuade him not to go. The same thing for Jesus, didn't he? He had Peter and the disciples trying to say to him, "You're not going to the cross in Jerusalem." Paul knew that trouble and affliction awaited him there. Of course, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross there. Both of them were led by the Spirit. That was the course. That was the course that Jesus had ahead of him, that the Trinity had mapped out that course, hadn't they? The mob in Jerusalem were saying to Paul, "Away with him." And we know, of course, that the mob for Jesus was saying, "Crucify him." It made me think, really, Jesus must have understood perfectly what Paul was going through. And Paul really had a taste of what Jesus went through. I wonder if Paul was aware of that and I guess valued that, didn't he? So I think it was encouraging to see this and to think, well, yes, this outcome isn't a mess. It looks like a mess when I first read this chapter, but actually it isn't a mess. It reflects what God did with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we know that this wasn't a mess either. The disciples, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, died on the cross, and at first they thought it was a mess, didn't they? They thought it was a disaster, that their Saviour, their King, was dead, but of course it wasn't. It was God's greatest master plan and our salvation. And we can see in all of this that God's plans are perfect. He's worked out a perfect way of salvation for us. And I think Paul's journey really reminds us of that. So again, if you're not a Christian here tonight, then I hope that Paul's journey really makes you think about that, that God has worked out this perfect plan of salvation, a master plan, where his Son went to Jerusalem and died on the cross, that you might have your sins forgiven. So if you're not a Christian tonight, God did this for you, and he has this perfect plan.